Even though, as a church, we're not commanded to celebrate Good Friday, we are commanded to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22, it says in verse 19, it says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And I find it interesting that our Lord would ordain a visual and physical reminder of his death and command the church to think often of his death. And I think one of the indicators that a church is kind of falling off the rails is that it ceases to focus on Christ, ceases to focus on his death, and starts to focus more on things that they would consider relevant. You know, how to have a better love life, or, you know, how to do better at school, or, you know, whatever the case may be, you know, how to earn more money. One of the indications that I think that a church has really fallen off the tracks is that it loses sight and loses focus on what's most important. And the Lord is understands our tendency to amnesia and gives us a visible and a physical reminder of his death instituted in the Lord's Supper. Why don't you turn over with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Tonight we're going to approach the cross from a different angle. Instead of looking at the cross from the perspective of those who could look back to what occurred in the past, we're going to take a look at the cross from the perspective of those who had to look ahead to what would occur in the future. The event that we're going to read about took place over 2,000 years before Christ was even born. But the parallels are striking. Genesis chapter 22, and I'll start at verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham?' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, this revealed truth. And Father, I know it's been heavy on my heart all week. And Father, I pray that you would allow me to be a blessing to your people. Use my words. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. This is a narrative about ultimate sacrifice. Ultimate sacrifice. It's been called the grand crisis and crowning event in the history of Abraham. This is the supreme test, and I can't imagine a greater test than what we read about right here in Genesis chapter 22. But not only is it a narrative about ultimate sacrifice, it's also a narrative about the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice. This chapter is regarded as the theological summit of the whole story of Abraham, if not the entire book of Genesis. And this historical account points us to the greater reality that was to come, the death of Jesus Christ. And we'll take a look at it in five parts: the sacrifice required, the sacrifice prepared, the sacrifice submitted, the sacrifice offered and the sacrifice substituted. First of all, the sacrifice was required. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Abraham is used to hearing the voice of God by this point in the book of Genesis. He was first called by God at the age of 75, back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. It says there, "Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." And at that time, God promised Abraham that he would make out of him a great nation. And at this point, like I said, Abraham was 75 years old. His wife Sarah is 65. And God repeated that promise several times, that he would make out of Abraham a great nation. In Genesis chapter 13, after Abraham separated from his nephew Lot, God said, "Count the dust if you can number it. So shall your descendants be." Then in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is getting anxious. And he says, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And God says, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him aside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." 10 years later, Abraham's now 85 years old. They still don't have a child, not even one. You know, they can't count the stars. They can't count one that they have. Genesis 16, verse 2, Sarah talks to Abraham and says in verse 2, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. And Abraham had a son by Hagar, this maid of Sarah. But that wasn't the son that God promised. Later on in Genesis chapter 17, God speaks to Abraham again. And at this point, Abraham is 99 years old. 99 years old. His wife Sarah is 89. And God says in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 17, "Sarah, your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And then finally in Genesis 21, it happens. Abraham's 100 years old. 100 years old. His wife Sarah is 90. The Bible says later on that her womb was already considered dead at this point. And in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abram in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him." I mean, can you even imagine that? Can you imagine the kind of joy that Isaac was to Abraham and Sarah? After waiting for this promise for 25 years, promised him at 75 he'd have a child. It was 100 when he finally had a child. 25 years he's been waiting for this child. 25 years! There's no comparison for the kind of joy that would have been to these parents. The kind of joy Abraham and Sarah had is evident even in the naming of their son. They call him Isaac, which means what? Laughter. This child was a child of joy. There is no comparison for this kind of joy that would have been theirs. Genesis 21, verse 6, Sarah says, "God has made laughter for me. Laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." She said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Proud mother, proud father. This was the son they adored. They doted over this child. And just one example of that is that Abraham throws him a party just because he was weaned. You know, who does that? You know, "Hey, my baby's eating solid food. Let's throw a party. Party. My baby's on solid food now." A weaning party. This is the son that they loved dearly. He was a child of promise, and the entire history of redemption was wrapped up in this child. Abraham was convinced that when God spoke, he meant it. God said, "You'll have a child," and when God speaks, he means it. But then God speaks to him again in Genesis chapter 22. And it says, "Abraham," he says, "Here I am." Verse 2. He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah," and nothing would have prepared him for this one, "and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." This is the last thing that Abraham would have expected to hear from the mouth of God. The last thing. Right after these terms of endearment, your son, your only son, the one that you love, Isaac. Take your son and you'd expect throw a party for him. Take your son and bless him. Not take your son and sacrifice him. You wouldn't have expected this. This is the last thing he would have expected to hear from the mouth of God. 25 years he's waited for this child. Every promise that God made to him was dependent on this child. And there was no one that was more precious and dear to Abraham than the son of his old age. How could God ask for his murder? This is something that's troubled many interpreters over the centuries. People trying to figure out what is God doing here. Some have argued that Abraham misunderstood what God said. They say that God never expected Abraham to literally sacrifice Isaac. God was just expecting him to dedicate him completely over to him. It was all a big misunderstanding. All a big misunderstanding. One commentator says, God meant Abraham to make the sacrifice in spirit, not an outward act. He meant to write deeply on the Jewish mind that fundamental lesson regarding sacrifice, that it is in the spirit and will that all true sacrifice is made. The sacrifice God seeks is devotion of the living soul, not the consumption of a dead body. But if that was the case, God was pretty unclear in his communication. He asked for Isaac as a burnt offering, not as a living sacrifice. In addition to that, why would Abraham be viewed as passing the test if he completely missed what God had communicated? If he was completely off base? And finally, why would the ram be offered as a burnt offering instead of his son? If the goal was merely dedication of a living soul and not substitute. Then there's others that contend that human sacrifice was actually common. And that the religion of Israel was still under development. So they argued that Israel actually accepted human sacrifice. And over time, they finally came to reject it. So Abraham wouldn't have really had a big deal with sacrificing his son. And it's true that in some ancient texts, Eastern texts, they describe child sacrifice. Babylonian seals, Akkadian poems clearly describe human sacrifice. But there's no evidence that human sacrifice was ever condoned or believed to be acceptable anywhere in Scripture. Everywhere Scripture condemns the offering up of children. Abraham would not have thought this was just normal. So when Abraham heard this command from God, it wasn't an acceptable practice in his mind, and he wasn't misunderstanding God. He would have been shocked and disturbed, just as you're shocked and disturbed by reading it. Would have been like, God, you can't be serious about this. What are you saying? It's almost as if every word is calculated by God, almost to torture Abraham. Henry Morris says that when God speaks here, he does not speak as he had done in former days. Instead, he seems to speak in judgment and even cruelty. It seemed as though every word was calculated to hurt Abraham as deeply as possible. Take now your son, your only son, the one that you love. Why does he draw it out like that? We're to remember that God is the author of life, and it's a right to take life if he chooses. God is right to take life if he chooses. Throughout the Old Testament, there were times when Israel was asked to destroy entire cities because of their wickedness. There were certain cities that the Lord placed, he calls it under the ban, that the entire city was to be destroyed. The entire city of Jericho, for example, was devoted to him because of their wickedness. They were slaughtered, men, women, children, slaughtered. And God was not wrong to ask for that. God was not wrong. God's not wrong to pass judgment on the sins of Jericho. God's not wrong to pass judgment on the sins of Isaac. And God is not wrong to pass judgment on the sins of us. He could take our life anytime he chooses. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, "The soul who sins shall surely die." The payment for sin is death. The soul that sins deserves death. And God was not wrong to ask people to carry out his judgment. God's not asking Abraham to sin in this case. And if, like I said, if God asked for every one of our lives, he would be right to take it. The sacrifice was required. Abraham understood it correctly. And Abraham prepared for the sacrifice. Look at verses 3 to 5. It says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.'" It's been observed that with all the details that were given in this account, that we We don't have one word of what Abraham was actually thinking. You have a lot that's talked about his action. You don't have one word about what is he thinking at this point. And there's a good reason for that. It's obvious what he was thinking. It's obvious what he was thinking. What else could he be thinking about? What would you be thinking about? The only thought that you would have is like, God, you can't mean this. You can't mean this. Is there any other way? Let this cup pass from me. Right? Is there any other way? What else could you be thinking at this point? But even though we're not told what the thoughts are, we're told that the details in such a way that it just slows us down so that we have those thoughts ourselves. We're forced to ponder what Abraham is thinking at this point. What's he thinking? Just slows the language down. He arose. If it just wanted to communicate what happened, it could just say he rose and went to the place, right? But why does it slows us down? We're forced to walk through every agonizing detail. Look at this. He rises early, verse 3. He saddles his donkey. He takes two of his young men. He splits the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place of which God had told him. I mean, when you think about this, I mean, Abraham was a wealthy man, okay? Wealthy man. He's a man with many servants. When he went to rescue Lot, back in Genesis 14, it says that he took with him 318 of his trained men born in his house. He had 318 men that were born in his house, that were trained to fight, which indicates that he had hundreds of servants, if not thousands of servants in his household. And here you have Abraham, he's somewhere between 110, 120 years old. What's he doing rising early and saddling his own donkey? What's he doing splitting his own wood? This is a guy who could have asked anybody to, you know, split some wood, get the saddle for the donkey, you know, prepare for the journey. Why do you think he's doing this? Because he can't sleep. Must have been exhausted from wrestling with God all night. It's useless to sleep. And he finally gets up and busies himself with activity, but there's no question that he's tormented. He's tormented by this. R.C. Sproul said some evangelicals read this as if he got up first thing in the morning, clicking his heels, saying, "Good morning, God! Reporting for duty. Let me get right to it." He says, that's the way that it happens, man, in fairy tales. And the Bible's not a fairy tale, right? Real life, real life. So he prepares for this journey and travels for 3 days. And I'm sure just in this utter state of shock, absolute dazed, totally numb to what's going on around him, disconnected from what's going on. Would have been almost impossible to keep his eyes off of Isaac. How many times would he have communicated to his son his love for him? How many times would the servants ask, you know, "Father Abraham, is there something wrong? Something wrong?" But he can't tell anybody what's going on. Can't communicate with anybody. He carries this burden alone. When he finally talks to his servants in verse 5, he simply says, "Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we'll worship and return to you." And nobody knows what's about to take place. Somewhere deep in Abraham's heart, he has this confidence that even after the knife has done its work, that Isaac's going to return. Because he says, "We will return to you. We'll go and worship and we will return to you." Somewhere he has this confidence that even as Isaac's life escapes from him and the altar's set on fire and Isaac is overtaken by the flames, that somehow God is going to raise his boy back to life because this is where the promise is. So he says to his servants, "We will return to you." In Hebrews 11, verse 19, it says that he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Amen. This is the confidence that Abraham had. But the reality is that the hope of resurrection didn't take away the pain of the moment. He had no idea when that would take place. He waited 25 years until he got his son. He has no idea when the son is going to be resurrected back to life. And the whole time he has this bottled up. The sacrifice was required. The sacrifice was prepared. And verse 6, the sacrifice was submitted. Look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. But by this point, Isaac has seen plenty of burnt sacrifices. Seen plenty of them. Most commentators place Isaac anywhere between the age of 10 and 20. We know that he's old enough to carry the wood for the sacrifice, but he's young enough to still be called a lad. The text calls him a lad, you know, that I and the lad will return to you. So he's called a lad. The word lad was used for Ishmael when he was 13 years old, so he's probably in his teens. So you have this teenage Isaac that's walking along with his father, and he understood what sacrifice was about. He's seen this happen before. Sacrifices were offered to the Lord as early as Genesis chapter 4, and from the time of Cain and Abel, it was understood that a lamb was an acceptable sacrifice to offer to the Lord. The book of Job, which points us back to the patriarchal times prior to the Mosaic law, it speaks about burnt offerings for sins. In Job 1:5, it says, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, referring to his children, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, and thus Job did continually. So Isaac understood what was involved in burnt offerings. Probably saw Abraham even offer up burnt offerings for him. But he would never imagine that it was his father would offer him up as the burnt offering. Probably even carried the wood for sacrifice in times past. But this time he carries the wood of his own execution. An ancient Jewish commentary, this is an ancient Jewish commentary, this isn't even a Christian commentary. An ancient Jewish commentary likened Isaac with the wood on his back to a condemned criminal carrying his own cross. So he asked Abraham, Father, aren't we missing something? We have the fire, we have the wood, we even have a knife to kill the sacrifice. But where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? This must have cut Abraham deep to hear this question from his son. Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham utters one of the most solemn and theologically loaded statements of Scripture. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And Abraham meant what he said. He may not have understood all of what he said, but he meant every word of it. It was a loaded statement. And basically he tells Isaac, trust God. Trust God, my son. There had to be the sense of confusion that Isaac still had, just bewilderment over this. But he still demonstrated his trust by walking along with his father. Still demonstrated a trust in his father and a trust in God, and they walked on together. He submitted himself to the will of God, submitted himself to the will of his father. And that's even understood more clearly when you consider what comes next. The sacrifice was also offered. Look at verse 9. It says, then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Isaac was as good as dead. Isaac was as good as dead. Twice the New Testament says that Abraham offered up Isaac. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. James chapter 2, verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? He offered him up. There's no doubt that Abraham was going to carry through with this act. And again, we're not told about any conversation that happened. But again, we're slowed down by the details. This whole scene just kind of plays before you in like slow motion. But one of the reasons why I say that before that Isaac submitted is because all of this happens without a struggle from his son. I mean, what teenager can't outrun a 115-year-old man? I mean, Isaac is the stronger of the two because he's carrying the wood. Isaac had to submit to this. He submitted to this. Isaac wasn't taken by force. He did this willingly. He laid down his life. And just like an animal, He's bound. Hands are bound together. Feet bound together. And he's laid on top of an altar. The altar would have been a heap of stones assembled together in a pile, leveled off on the top. Isaac might have even helped carry some of these rocks to assemble this altar. The wood that Isaac himself carried, the dry wood, would have been laid on top of this altar. And then Isaac was bound hand and foot and carried, picked up and placed on top of this dry wood. Carried in the arms of his own father. Probably been carried many times before by his father. But this time it wasn't to receive him. This time it wasn't to comfort him. This time all of the love that Isaac would have received now appears like it was hatred towards him. And as Abraham reaches out his hand to grab the knife, Isaac must have been bewildered, right? How could this be happening? How could this happen? Why is my father turning against me? How could he do this? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you doing this? R. Kent Hughes observed that the ancient Middle Eastern burnt offering suggested a process. First, it was cutting the throat. He would start by cutting the offering's throat and then dismember the sacrifice. And then a sacrifice was made by fire in which the body parts were completely consumed on the altar. This is what Abraham was intending to do with his son. Slit his son's throat, dismember his body parts, and light him on fire on top of this altar. And at the very last moment before the knife finds its mark, there's this voice from heaven that says, "Stop! Stop! Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You did not withhold him, which implies you offered him up. Like I said, Isaac was as good as dead. In Abraham's mind, it was already taking place. The sacrifice was requested, the sacrifice was prepared, the sacrifice was submitted, the sacrifice was offered, and Abraham passed the test. He feared God and was prepared to give God everything. Everything. And what a joyous occasion this must have been when he heard the voice from heaven, right? I mean, what a relief. I mean, he must have been like just dizzy with like relief. But that's not where it ends. Because if we just left it there, God would have demanded a sacrifice that was never actually given to him, right? He would have demanded a sacrifice that was never received. God required a sacrifice. That's what he asked for, right? He asked for a sacrifice. And it's here that we learn that the sacrifice was substituted. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" God still received a sacrifice. Still received it. And the sacrifice was given in place of, as a substitute for, instead of Isaac. And as Isaac saw that ram offered up, I mean, sacrifice would have taken on a whole new meaning for him, right? A whole new meaning for him. Because he didn't just watch it, he lived it. Isaac would have lived this. Those ropes that tied those legs together of this ram, he says, those were my ropes. Those were my ropes. That knife that slit the throat of this ram, that was the knife that was intended for me. That was my blood that should have been spilled over there. That was my blood. And as this carcass goes up in smoke, he knew that that was supposed to be me. I was supposed to be that sacrifice. That's what it means to be a substitute. Death was still required. But God accepted the death of another in Isaac's place, and I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that. But there's something else that's kind of subtle here, but I think it's important to point out. In verse 8, you have Abraham. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. It's a word for sheep. Over in verse 13, Abraham offers up a ram for a son. It's a word for a goat. This wasn't a total fulfillment of what Abraham had predicted. God will provide himself a lamb. This wasn't the total fulfillment right here. In addition, God asked for a human sacrifice, didn't he? He asked for a son. He didn't ask for a sheep. He didn't ask for a ram. He asked for a son. He asked for a human sacrifice. Another question you might want to ask is why couldn't Abraham have done the sacrifice a lot closer to where he was living? He was living in Beersheba. Why go 3 days' journey to go out to this place of Moriah? Why go way out there? It's because Abraham's ultimate sacrifice was really being foreshadowed. The real sacrifice was being foreshadowed. This wasn't the ultimate sacrifice. This was foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice. The land of Moriah would later be known as the area of Jerusalem. And just outside of that city, in a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, another sacrifice was going to be offered up. It would be a sacrifice that was required by God. Required by God. Jesus' death was an act of obedience to the Father. It was required. Required by God. It was required to pay for our sins. There's no other way. Philippians 2:8, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was required. Sacrifice was prepared by God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. These other sacrifices that came before, that's not really what you desired. But a body you have prepared for me. You required a human sacrifice. And a body you have prepared for me. No other sacrifice would have been sufficient for the payment of sins. Had to be a human sacrifice. And the sacrifice was submitted to God. Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. What did Abraham say? God will provide for himself a lamb. God will provide for himself a lamb, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. He didn't open his mouth. He submitted himself to God. In John 10, verse 18, it says, no one has taken my life from me. Nobody takes it away. But I lay it down on my own initiative. And he carried the wood of his own execution on his shoulders. Sacrifice was offered not only to God, but by God. By God. Sometimes I think we forget that it was not only Christ who gave up his life. It was not only Christ who gave up his life, but it was God the Father who gave up his Son for us. Just in as in Genesis 22, the Father and Son walked together up to this mount. You have in the case of the New Testament, Father and Son both going to the place of execution. God gave his Son up for us. This was the Son of God. 1 John 4:10, it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This was the satisfaction of God's wrath. It wasn't just the Son, he was the only Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It was his Son. It was his only Son. And it was the Son who he loved, his beloved Son. Matthew 3:17, it says, and behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, the one in whom I'm well pleased. Also in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, it says, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. This is the Son of my love. And on the cross, it appeared that all that love was hatred. As Jesus cries out in this, real kind of question, why? He had never known this from the Father before, right? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And you have God the Father binding his Son, placing him on the altar, raising up the knife of his wrath. But there's nobody that yells, stop. There is no substitute for the substitute. There is no substitute for the substitute. Jesus had none. There was no ram in the thicket. Isaiah 53 verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. On the mount of the Lord, it was provided. It was provided. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God on Calvary. And not only did he satisfy the wrath of God for Isaac, but for everyone who would believe. For everyone who would believe. And if you're here and you haven't received Jesus as your substitute, I beg you to turn to Christ. Believe in Christ. There's not going to be another substitute. There is no other way. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's crying out to the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. The cup didn't pass because there was no other way. There was no other way. There is no other substitute. God can demand your life anytime he wants to. And one day he will, right? One day he will. He created you. He owns you. You deserve not only physical death, but eternal death. And the ultimate sacrifice that every other sacrifice pointed to was Jesus' sacrifice. The sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross in that same region that Abraham offered up Isaac. And many believe in the same exact spot. And the only way that death can be counted as your substitute, that Jesus' death can be counted as your substitute, is if you're willing to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and give your life over to him. And Abraham believed that God would raise a son. And one day God did, right? God raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And he lives forever in heaven. And he's coming back and returning for all those that place their trust in him. And it's my prayer that if you haven't received Jesus Christ, that today would be the day. It's no better day. There's no better time, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this wonderful picture that we have in the Old Testament of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to truly appreciate what Christ has done for us and the sacrifice that God the Father made on our behalf, that he gave up his son, his only son, the son that he loved. And that on the cross, it appeared as if that love was turned to hatred as he poured out his wrath on his only beloved son. And Father, we learn that he did that for us. It was for us, for those of us who would believe, who would trust in him. And Father, I thank you for your sacrifice. I thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross. And I pray that we would not tread upon the blood of Jesus Christ and disregard what he's done. Father, I pray that we would have a true honor for your son's death and that we would remember often his death as a church. Father, there is nothing better to rivet our minds to than the death of Jesus Christ. Father, may ye be glorified and honored. We thank you for your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.